Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Let me just start by saying I absolutely love worshiping with you guys, man. And so thank you, yeah, worship team, for leading us. A lot of this passage here that I'm about to preach, Philippians 3, 1 to 11 here, it's been so full that I feel like the words that I needed to prepare this sermon with were just insufficient. There wasn't enough. But as we have spent time so far in this worship gathering, the words that I wish that I could have been said have already been said in other ways. And so praise God for that, for making this the picture even more full from what we're about to see here. So it is an absolute pleasure and an absolute joy to be able to bring this word to you. But over the last 6 weeks, we looked closely at six essential attributes of a Great Commission church. Now, I say essential attributes because we would also argue that these are six attributes that God requires of us, his church. And as we looked at these six attributes or requirements, we were reminded of who we are as the bride of Christ and why we are here. By way of reminder, these six attributes or requirements are and forever will be bold preaching, strategic church planting, fervent prayer, courageous evangelism, purposeful disciple making, and passionate worship. Now, as you listen to these six sermons over the last 6 weeks, you would have been confronted over and over again with, if this is what God requires of us, what does God require of me? If this is what God requires of us, his church, what does God require of me personally? In other words, you wouldn't have been able to sit through these sermons without asking yourself, what can I do? How can I play my part? Or how can I contribute to the health of my church family? This is who we are, and it takes all of us to do the work of this ministry. And so if God has called you to be a part of this church family, then this place and these people must be a priority to you. And so with the reminder of who we are fresh in our minds, and with our involvement now as necessary, I would like to turn our attention to the why and the how. Why should we be involved? What is the driving factor or our motivation? And then how can we be fruitful in our involvement? And it should come as no surprise to you, but the answers to these questions are found in the person and the work of Christ. Who he is and what he did fuels our obedient and sacrificial involvement within these walls and to the ends of the earth. Our ministry must be driven by the gospel and ultimately for his glory, because as we will see from our passage for today, real progress in the Christian life can only come from faith in Christ and through conformity to his death and resurrection. Real progress in the Christian life can only come from faith in Christ and through conformity to his death and resurrection. And so let's read this passage together. Like I said, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 11 is where we'll be for the entirety of our time here today. But if you don't have a Bible, so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me there to Philippians 3, 1 to 11. But if you don't have a Bible, please just raise your hand and one of our ushers will be more than happy to come and give you one of those, to give you one, so you can follow along and see that what's being preached here is actually what the Word of God says. But not only that, if you don't have a Bible at home, you don't own a Bible, raise your hand and this is a gift from us to you. So let's read together now, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you so much for your Spirit. We thank you for your Spirit who has gifted us faith through your word. And we pray for more of the same here today. God, help us in our unbelief. And above all, God, we pray that Christ would be high and lifted up here among us this morning, God. That he would be exalted and magnified. And God, we ask that as we sit under the preaching of your word, that we would do so humbly and submitted to its authority in our lives. And God, that we would leave this place as doers of your word, not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we just jump right into our text for today, we should probably take a quick peek at what Paul has communicated to the Philippians so far in this letter to them. As was his custom, Paul opens this letter with a greeting and a prayer of thanksgiving. Here he thanked God for their partnership in the gospel, and then he expressed confidence that God would complete the work that he began in them. He then goes on to explain how his imprisonment has actually helped spread the gospel, even though some are preaching Christ with wrong motives. And then he shares with his audience the fact that he is torn between a desire to depart and be with Christ or to remain for the sake of the believers. All this before he urges the Philippians to live worthy of the gospel and for them to stand firm in unity, even in the midst of suffering. In the next section, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul calls believers to unity through humility as he points them to Jesus as the ultimate example. He then encourages them to work out their salvation with reverence because they can know for certain that God is at work in them. So in light of all that they are to live without, they are to live without complaining and are to shine as lights in this dark world. Paul then speaks highly of two Christians and their involvement in the church's mission. Timothy and Epaphroditus, two examples of humble service who sacrificed greatly for the sake of Christ and his bride. And that is what Paul has communicated so far to set the stage now for our text. And so now in light of that, in light of the first two chapters of Philippians, we reach our first point. Verse 1 of chapter 3, rejoice in him alone. Rejoice in him alone. And Paul begins this section with, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I'm not sure what he means by finally here. I mean, he's only halfway through this letter at this point. And so my guess is that what he means is what most preachers mean when their sermons, when they say finally. And that is absolutely nothing, right? And I couldn't help but think of the story in Acts when Eutychus falls asleep and falls out the window while yours truly, Paul, who wrote this letter to the Philippians, was preaching. Like, really, one has to wonder how many finalies were in that sermon, right? But all jokes aside, I think we can safely say that finally here can better be translated as further or in addition. But from these first seven words, what we really need to focus on is the command to rejoice in the Lord. Because what we really need to see here is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is both the occasion and the source of our rejoicing. He is the occasion and the source of our rejoicing. And this is not only a foundational truth for what we will uncover in the rest of this passage, this is a foundational truth for the rest of your Christian life. In fact, Paul goes on to say that this is safe for you. Literally, a safeguard for you. Rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard for us, and that's why Paul can say that it is no trouble for him to repeat it over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord. This is not the first time that we see this rejoicing in the Lord in the book of Philippians. And it's not going to be the last. About 12 times we see this in this letter. It's a letter written by Paul, who is in prison, to a church that was being persecuted. Rejoice in the Lord. And what Paul is saying here is not brand new theology. He's not coming up with this idea on his own out of the blue. What the scriptures have to say about joy and rejoicing in the Lord is not just foundational, it's fascinating. Nehemiah, in the midst of great trial, says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Habakkuk says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Into the New Testament, Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." We can't miss this. We want to abide in the love of Christ, then we must keep his commandments. And do this so that his joy may be in us and so that our joy may be full. Surely this is not what the world has been telling you all week now, is it? The last place they would tell you to look is in obedience to Christ's commandments for joy and happiness. But if we were to take the scriptures and sum up the purpose of man, we would come to this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy him forever. So the question must be, do you enjoy him? You can't live this life glorifying him if you don't first spend time enjoying him. So how is your joy this morning? One of the first things that happens with me when I know that I have not been spending enough time with him is that I become a little short in my temper. It's hard for me to be upset or angry quickly, though, when I'm full, when my tank of joy is full from having abided in Christ. So what is it in your life What's the tell in your life that your joy is not full or that you're running on fumes when it comes to the joy of the Lord? Abide in Christ, grow in the church, reach the community. It's not by accident that abiding in Christ is what we put first here. How are you going to grow in the church and reach the community if you're not abiding in the vine? And then to grow in the church and reach the community, if you're not abiding in the vine and your tank is empty, is going to be a duty rather than a delight. Another tell. When your ministry starts to feel like too much, like more of a duty than it is a delight, it's probably because you're not spending time abiding in the vine and you're doing things in your own strength. Designed that way on purpose so that we're not doing it on our own, but in the power that He gives. So Christ Himself is the occasion and the source for our rejoicing. One could even say that a rejoicing is all of Christ and all for Christ. The title of the sermon this morning, All of Christ and All for Christ. And this is not just true for our rejoicing, though. Christ is also the occasion and the source of what we will see here next, our confidence. That's what we see in verse 2 to 6. Confidence in Him alone. And the first thing we need to look at here is that Paul has just finished commending his friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus, in the previous passage for their exemplary character and selfless service. And now he turns his attention to condemning his enemies here in verse 2 to 6 of chapter 3. And it's all surrounding this condemning of his enemies is all surrounding this idea of misplaced confidence. And he uses this condemning of his enemies as a warning to the Philippian church. He writes, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. And look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It would serve us well if we would take some time to look at each of these terms in turn. These terms that Paul uses to describe his enemies, starting with dogs. At first glance, this seems like nothing more than a derogatory term to blast his opponents, but this was actually a common term used by the Jews to describe the Gentiles. More accurately, it was a term used to describe those outside the covenant. And so Paul, a missionary to the Gentiles, is taking this term dogs, flipping it around and throwing it back at them. And so what he's saying very clearly by calling them dogs is they are the ones who are excluded from the fellowship of God. Not only are they dogs, they are also, as our text says, evildoers. Better translated, evil workers. And this is for a couple of reasons. One, they were missionaries. These were Judaizers. His enemies were Judaizers. They would those that Paul would preach the gospel to would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. They would get saved, and then these Judaizers would come along following Paul and would try to add works to their salvation, as though they were necessary. And so they were evil advocates for the necessity of works. Quite simply, they put a plus sign after Christ in their teaching about salvation. They did so with works and they did so with ceremonies. Christ plus works and Christ plus circumcision. And so it's no wonder then why Paul goes on to call them mutilators of the flesh. Strong language was necessary when you consider that the gospel was at stake. Any additions they brought to the gospel did nothing but corrupt it. Adding to the gospel can only do one thing, and that is corrupt it. It's hard for us at this point not to quote Psalm 22:16. for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. The Holy Spirit, through the psalmist David, uses these terms to describe those who pierced the hands and feet of our Lord. And now the Holy Spirit, now through the apostle Paul, uses these same terms to describe those who are corrupting the gospel. He places them on the same level. To corrupt the gospel is just as bad as to pierce the hands and feet of our Lord. What they were doing was pure evil, and it was not to be taken lightly. So if that is what the false circumcision looks like, what does the true circumcision look like? What does the true circumcision look like in verse 3? It is those who, 1, worship by the Spirit of God, and 2, glory in Christ Jesus, and 3, put no confidence in the flesh. Worship by a power outside ourselves, glory or boast in someone outside ourselves, and we put confidence in the work of someone other than ourselves. That is the true circumcision. All of Christ alone, all for Christ alone. All of Christ alone and all for Christ alone. And so now, in light of all of that, who are we to look out for in our day? It's anyone who gives a false gospel or a way of salvation that is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. False teachers who identify themselves with the broad Christian community but preach a different gospel than what we find in the scriptures. R. Kent Hughes wisely states, we must be aware of false circumcision in whatever form it may come to us. In newly packaged legalisms and glittering give and get promises of the prosperity gospel, or in self-help formulas that flood the media. Now Paul then goes on to say that he has more reason for confidence in the flesh than anyone. And then he lists those reasons. Impressive. Beginning with the privileges he acquired simply by virtue of his birth, circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel. What this would have communicated is that Paul was put in the upper class of Jews, because this indicates that he was a Jew from birth and not a second class Jew like those who converted to Judaism later in life. Next, of the tribe of Benjamin. Not just from any old tribe, but from the distinguished tribe of Benjamin. And then a Hebrew of Hebrews, which points to the fact that he was a Hebrew-speaking Jew born of Hebrew-speaking Jews. So his bloodline could not have been any more pure. Next, he points to his personal achievements. As to the law, a Pharisee. The name Pharisee alone means separated one. And this group were considered to be the most impressive and respected group in Israel. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And for this, MacArthur says, the Jews viewed zeal as the supreme religious virtue. It is a two-sided coin. One is love and the other is hate. To be zealous is to love God and hate what offends him. And so Paul's zealous but misguided love for God caused him to hate and persecute Christianity. And finally, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And Paul is not communicating that he was sinless here. That would go against all of his teaching. Not sinless, but by all outward appearances, Paul was, to the people who knew him, a model Jew who lived by Jewish law. In other words, Paul would have been hands down the most followed influencer on all social media outlets of his day. Zealstagram, Pharisee Book, and Torah Talk. All three. Not even close. But in all seriousness, what a masterclass in mock boasting. What a masterclass in mock boasting Paul puts on display here. While boasting in his flesh, he was mocking the fools that actually do. Clearly, there is a place for mocking, but let me give you three principles to guard you from misusing it. Before you type a word, think about these things. There is a place for mocking, but it should always be done in love, as a last resort, and for the purpose of saving souls. Let that be a filter for you before you speak or type. And before we mock anyone for the foolishness of placing confidence in the flesh, we must remember that this isn't just a Judaizer problem. This is a human problem. It's why every man-made religion like Islam is a works-based religion. And what that means then is that we too will be tempted to put confidence in our flesh. We too will be tempted to come up with a list of laws to follow, and we too will even begin to use that list of do's and don'ts as our standard in place of our only standard, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are susceptible to this as well. This is how our growth gets stunted. You want to stunt your growth? Lower the standard and measure yourself against your list rather than against our Lord. We do this. We get our own list of easy-to-follow commands. And then a good day looks like not doing these things and doing these things. Why put a ceiling on your sanctification? Why put a ceiling on your growth? Christ must be the standard by which we measure ourselves. And so Paul has placed himself on display to show us what progress in the Christian life is not. We just saw that from verse 4 to 6, but progress in the Christian life is not and cannot come as a result of placing confidence in the flesh. That is foolishness. Couldn't have been more clearly communicated. And Paul keeps himself on display for the remainder of our passage to show us how it's done. So moving on from confidence in Christ alone to cherishing Christ alone. From the foolishness of confidence in the flesh to the wisdom of cherishing him alone. And let's read it again. Verse 7 to 9 is where we find this. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith." So everything Paul gained that could contribute to his ability to boast in the flesh, he counted as loss. But then he goes a step further and says, not just those things, everything. Everything I count as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Surpassing worth here means value or excellence that is greater than anything else. It is supreme, it is incomparable. In other words, it is of unmatched importance. Unmatched. So much so that whenever Paul placed something else next to knowing Jesus his Lord, it didn't just fall short, it was rubbish in comparison. Some more strong language used by Paul here with this word rubbish. This wasn't just the table scraps to be left uneaten on the plate that we're talking about here. This rubbish, this is the repulsive parts of the animal that don't make it out of the kitchen. The parts of the animal that would be thrown to, yeah, the dogs. The rubbish that was useless for human consumption. There was nothing that Paul wasn't willing to give up in order to know Christ, to gain Christ, and to be found in Christ. And so the obvious question here now then is there anything getting in the way of you knowing, gaining, or being found in the one who loved you and gave himself up for you? Maybe even simpler than that. What rubbish is there in your life that needs to go? Let's just stop and think for a second here. If it's considered wise to do a financial assessment, how much more than to do a spiritual one? What are the assets and liabilities in your walk with Christ? Assets being that which causes you to flourish in your walk with God. And then liabilities, of course, being that which is holding you back in your walk with God. Assets, like this morning's worship gathering, small group, young adults, youth serving in the children's ministry, daily devotions of scripture reading and prayer, just to name a few. But notice that putting yourself in positions where you can be of service to others is the common theme here. These are assets. The idea is to not just place yourself in situations where you can be a sponge and soak it all up, but to place yourself in situations where you can be wrung out for the good of others and to the glory of God. These are assets. And then liabilities like sin, pride, unforgiveness, fear and doubt, and worldly attachments, again, just to name a few. But at the end of the day, whether these things are good or bad in and of themselves doesn't matter as much as are these things stopping you from living your life all of Christ and all for Christ. I love what Silva says in his commentary on the Philippians here. He says, Paul tells us that he now regards his previous assets not merely as without worth, but as positively damaging, as spiritual liabilities. In the process of reevaluation, Paul perceived with horror that the things he made hitherto viewed as benefiting him had in reality been working to destroy him, because they were blinding him to this need, his need for the real righteousness which God required. And not a righteousness in ourselves. So you know what that means, right? Misplaced confidence in the flesh can prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. Misplaced confidence in anything or anyone other than Christ can and will prevent us from entering the kingdom of God, because what God requires from us to enter his kingdom is perfect righteousness. A righteousness so perfect that it can only come through faith in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not about what we can do. It's all about what he has done. And so our boasting can only be in him alone. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't just become sin generally. He became your sin. He takes upon himself our sin, and in return, we get his righteousness. The greatest exchange ever made. And then this, I absolutely love this passage. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All of these liabilities that we amass as children of wrath before coming to faith in Christ, we think we're collecting good works, and all we're doing is collecting record of debt. And the wages of that sin is death. And this he set aside by placing it on Jesus and then nailing it to the cross. Needless to say, you have to be alive to enter God's kingdom. Bringing your bag of righteous works or good deeds to the gates of heaven does not make you any more alive. In fact, one would rightly argue that it makes you even more dead. And there are no corpses being dragged through the pearly gates by our friends or family members. You, yes, you must be made alive. You must be declared righteous by faith in the only one who can save you. You must turn away from your sin and trust in Christ alone to save you. You must be conformed to the image of Christ's death and resurrection. You must die to yourself in order to be found alive in him. This is what is required. Then and only then can you be found clothed in his righteousness. Again, his righteousness that is required to enter his kingdom. Real life in Christ begins through conformity to the image of his death and resurrection. We must cherish him alone. That's what we proclaim publicly with baptism. When we go under the water, it is buried in the likeness of sinful death, and then when we come out, it is raised to walk in newness of life. That's what we communicate when we proclaim this awesome news publicly at our baptism. And then real progress, that is real growth, real maturity in this life, comes through conformity to the image of his death and resurrection. It begins with conformity to the image of his death and resurrection, and it continues with conformity to the image of his death and resurrection. And let's take a closer look at that now as we turn our attention to the last section of our passage for today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Conformed in him alone. And right here in verse 10, we are presented with some essential elements of the sanctified life. That is the set apart life, where we are continually being made more like Christ as we grow in holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. First element, knowing him. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him intimately. And this is not a stretch to saying knowing him because you enjoy him. And this makes sense because how are you supposed to look like someone you don't know? But it's not enough for us to just know him. Second, we need to know the power of his resurrection. This is necessary because the power of his resurrection is our confidence in this life and in the life to come. His resurrection proves our faith is real, proves our sins are forgiven, empowers us to walk in newness of life, assures us of eternal life, and ultimately confirms God's faithfulness. And so essential then is his resurrection that we would have nothing without it. Our faith would be an exercise in futility if it was not for his resurrection. Without his resurrection, we have nothing. And then a third element, share his sufferings. But Paul clearly wasn't being serious here, so we can just skip that and go on to the fourth element. No, of course Paul was being serious. Of course he was being serious. We already have his list of privileges and achievements. Let's take a look at another one of his lists. He actually hints at it in verse 8 where he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. So imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 40 lashes less one on 5 different occasions, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned once, 3 times shipwrecked, adrift at sea for a day and a night, in danger at all times from all people, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst. Still not done. often without food, in cold and exposure. You can find the full list in 2 Corinthians 11, 21 to 33. Paul suffered. And just in case you were wondering, Philippians was written after 2 Corinthians. Philippians came after this list of sufferings. Paul didn't tell the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord before he suffered these things. He told them to rejoice in the Lord on 12 different occasions after he suffered these things. It's a little different now that we know that, doesn't it? Paul delighted in the wounds he received as a follower of Christ. He delighted in them. More than that, Paul didn't just rejoice in the midst of suffering, for Paul's suffering was the cause of his rejoicing. But how can that be? This is such a foreign concept to us here. Paul had his priorities straight, that's how. The glory of God, number one, and the good of others, number two. Paul threw caution to the wind when it came to his own life. As long as lost people were being saved, saved people were being matured, and mature people were being multiplied, all to the glory of God. Suffering for the sake of Christ's name also brought him joy because it was a healthy reminder of his union with Christ. More than that, his suffering was the very means God used to transform him into the image of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Real progress in the Christian life can only come through conformity to his death and resurrection. And just this past week, there was an example of this. One of our sisters in Christ was, as she put it, felt like she was torn to shreds after courageously sharing the gospel with someone in her family. But for her, this is a reminder of her union with her Lord. She can rejoice in the midst of this being torn to shreds, because it reminds her of her union with her Savior and Lord. And just in case that isn't enough of a motivation, we're now presented with the ultimate goal of our union with Christ. The ultimate goal, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What could also be said as resurrection from among the dead. In the words of Paul from Romans 8:17, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. We just sang these lyrics last week. Death is just the doorway into resurrection life. Love those words, those lyrics. And we're about to sing these awesome truths. All sufficient merit, firm in life and death, the joy of my salvation shall be my final breath. When I stand accepted before the throne of God, I'll gaze upon my Jesus and thank him for the cross. Yes, I'll thank him for the cross. So our rejoicing and our confidence is in him alone. Our cherishing and our conformity is in him alone. The entirety of our Christian walk is all of Christ and all for Christ. And so we preach boldly that Christ would be high and lifted up, that he would be magnified in glory and exalted above the heavens. Our prayers are fervent because Christ paved this avenue of communication with his blood, granting us access to the throne of grace and giving us the ability to draw near to God. We plant churches strategically so that Christ would be worshipped among every tribe and nation in every language. We disciple one another here purposefully, because while we want to look like him, it's not easy and we need help. We evangelize the lost courageously because without Christ there is no hope. And we worship passionately with the whole of our being in all of life because he is worthy of nothing less. Now, before I close in prayer, if you are here this morning and you know in your heart of hearts, the Holy Spirit has made it clear to you that you do not yet belong to Christ, that you do not know him, that you have not gained him, that your faith is not in him. Christ is inviting you to come. He's not telling you or inviting you to come to a list of laws that you can obey. He's inviting you to come to him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Become a follower of mine and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest for your soul can only be found in him. So come to him today. Let's pray. Almighty God and infinite Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this time in your word. We thank you, God, for the fact that your word changes us. As it is applied to our hearts by your Spirit. And so we ask, God, that you would take these truths that we heard here this morning, that you would seal them to our hearts. And that they would spring up and overflow out of us into the lives of others for your glory. God, we pray that you would use us as instruments in your hands. To bring glory to your name. Conform us, God, into the image of Christ. In his death and in his resurrection. Do this all, God, we pray, to the praise of your glorious grace. Do this, God, we pray, for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.